We are in James chapter 4, verses 13 to 17. If you have a pew Bible with you, that would be page 1013, just above chapter 5. Boasting about tomorrow. Come now, you who say, tomorrow or today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin.
I was looking forward to preaching this passage from the beginning of the series. This is one of my favorites in all of Scripture. And then I got to this week and had second thoughts. I was wondering why I was so excited about preaching this. And God started preaching to me. And it's hard. It's hard. And so I'm still working through some of that. And I hope this expression will be part of that, and it will also lead to you wrestling with these words, and they would be God's words for you also. So let me pray that that would be our end. God, we want to see you. We want to know you as we sang, and we're so limited. We're so weak in our perspective, in our understanding. And yet in you it's okay, because you can never be fully known. There's always a mystery about you, and we just praise you for that. We praise you that we don't have all of the answers, that you're a God that we cannot fully comprehend, because you are that much greater, that much bigger. And we proclaim that. We thank you for that. And yet we do want to know you. We want to hear from your word. We thank you for Scripture. We thank you for the ways that you have revealed, even these specific, special ways that you have spoken to us, words that are so relevant, so applicable to our lives, written 2,000 years ago, and you have just sustained them and given them to us. And I pray that these words would change us. Ultimately, it would be your power, the power of the Holy Spirit, that changes our hearts and grows us closer to you and reveals more truth to you. So may these words that I speak be only yours. May I be less and you be more in this time for your glory. In the name of Christ, amen. Amen. Well, let me begin by just saying Happy New Year. Happy New Year. Right? Really, the beginning of September, for most of us, marks the beginning of a new year, probably more than January does. We've done more, well, if you're like my family, we've done more preparation and planning and looking forward these last couple weeks than you will at the couple weeks going into the calendar new year. And it really revolves around the school year. So if you're still in that stage of life in any capacity, or just coming off of summer, because school year revolves around the changing of the seasons, you would probably resonate with that. You've had a lot to think about, to prepare, to plan, and you're looking forward now to many things coming this fall or in this coming school year. And so what a great time to come to James chapter 4, the end of James chapter 4, almost as if someone ordered it to be on this day. I was actually expecting to be done and looking into a new series, but we've got a few more weeks to go. And then I do believe we're launching into Genesis. That's the where I think I'm going to go. So you Ecclesiastes fans, you're going to have to wait a little bit more. Genesis is only 50 chapters. We'll be right through that. So for many of you, your routine is returning, or a new routine is beginning for some. So for you students, school has begun. Maybe it's a new school, but you've probably got a new teacher or teachers, new professors for those in college or university. You're looking forward to new experiences this fall or this coming year, a new sport or learning a new instrument or maybe making new friends. And so your hope for what's coming, your anticipation is deep. For others, I would guess that this marks a slightly new season, a new chapter in your life, because I know some of you have begun new jobs recently, or a job shift or a career shift is on the horizon for you. You would expect it to happen this year. A couple of you are graduating either from high school or from college, and so there's big changes coming. Others of you are planning a wedding, so a new life together in a new way is coming. Right, so there's lots of things that are coming forward. I think there's some that are expecting their family to expand in a new way, in a different way. This isn't an announcement on my behalf, but perhaps that would be true for some of you, you're at least hoping that that would happen in the coming year. As a church, you know, going into this season is often the renewal of ministries that maybe have paused or the beginning of new ministries, and obviously we are eager to see what God does in our children's ministry and the youth growing this fall and other ministries as well that may not even be on our minds yet, but there's a lot that we're looking forward to, and we're still anticipating this building. I believe that is coming for us, and there's just a lot to be thinking about. Well, James has some specific words to say, doesn't he, about planning and preparing and looking forward. So how does that apply to all of these things, which seem like good things that we are excited about, looking forward to, that we've planned, that we've set in motion? How do we now bring those together? Because he begins with a sharp rebuke. In fact, this may be his strongest rebuke in all of the letter, and that's saying something because he has some strong words that he has spoken to us as a pastor's heart. So we always remember that his heart is for his people. And he wants them to grow. And he doesn't want them to continue in their ignorance or in their pride. And that's what he's been going after recently. So he begins with this rebuke, but quickly following this rebuke is perhaps the most helpful, applicable, maybe life-altering statement in all of his letter. And it's the reason I think I was most excited about this passage for what he says following his rebuke. And James tends to do that. He tells us the reality. He speaks the truth, and oftentimes that hurts. It hurts to hear, and it humbles us. It's like looking into a mirror and seeing the imperfections. But he doesn't leave us just there in despair or helplessness. He always brings in hope and says, here's where you must turn. Here's how to change. It is possible. Put your faith into action. So that's kind of what he does here in this passage as well. And then maybe what might seem like a throw-in verse 17, perhaps the strongest, most convicting verse in all of Scripture. It's right up there on my list, and maybe it's on yours. And so we'll see how that maybe that bridges these two passages and fits within the context, that it's not just a throw-in. It's not just an add-on statement that he wants to get another shot into the ribs for us. So let's begin with the rebuke, though. So we got rebuke, wonderful application, heart-wrenching conviction. Within that, we'll throw in a couple reflections to continue on in our theme, in our series. So two reflections that I'll point out that you have there in your outline if you're following along. Let's begin with the rebuke. So I hinted at this last week. Basically, he sums it up in four words. It's a four-word question. So a rhetorical question for a strong rebuke. Maybe it's to take some of the strength away. We'll see. He says, what is your life? What is your life? Now, out of context, I guess that could have a lot of different responses. So you think about how to describe that, and what does your life mean? But he doesn't really wait for our answer. Kind of goes on and answers it for us. Here's your life. You're a mist. Your life is like a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. So there's where the sharp rebuke comes in. The harsh reality that we may not want to hear. A mist. I mean, just think about a mist. I mean, we're pretty used to a mist or a fog layer. It's a vapor layer. Maybe if you've been camping recently, especially when it gets cold at night, you're by a lake or by a body of water or even a meadow, and in the morning, there's that always going to be that haze, that fog, because the ground was warmer, the water was warmer, and it's a response to nature. So we've experienced that. But a mist has no substance, no form. You can't go out and collect it and study it. It does not exist by any power or merit of its own, and it is completely subject to environment. Right? A gentle breeze is going to end it. A ray of sunlight is going to destroy it. Simple things. And here's what James is saying about our life. You're a mist. You appear for a little while by no merit of your own, by no power, by no ability, and you are completely dependent on external things. In a moment, you will vanish. The frailty of life for us, I think we're aware of. I think we get reminded of this, but I wonder how much it sinks then into our life and our experience. How do we apply the frailty and the weakness of our life? So even this week, we were reminded, as we had a memorial service for Marge LaPierre, 87 years old. Now, she knew her life was coming to an end. Her life was vanishing. She had been fighting a battle of cancer, and she was prepared. And then I just can't help but then go to those lives that are quickly vanished, and they're not prepared at all. So just over 2 weeks ago, 25-year-old man driving his motorcycle down Union Hill Road, 9 a.m. in the morning, loses control, slides into the oncoming traffic. SUV was there right at the wrong time. We would say wrong time. Life vanished. What was going through his mind? Was he prepared? Doubtful. What was going through his mind? Maybe he was on his way to work, thinking about what he had to get done that day, wondering if he was going to be late to work. Maybe he was in a little bit of a hurry. I don't know. He's at the peak of health, the peak of his early life. Maybe he's already thinking about being done with work, what plans for that evening, plans for the weekend, and his life vanishes. And I think we are reminded of these kinds of frailty and fleeting nature of life. But I wonder then if it applies. How do we then, are we changed by that? Would the testimony of our mouth basically be, yes, I know life is like a mist, but not my life. But I've never died before. I've lived thousands of days just fine. I don't think we'd really foolishly say something like that, but do we live like that? Maybe ignorance, maybe a limited perspective. James is rebuking the pride and the arrogance that blinds us to our weakness, to our limitedness, the pride that leads to presumption that tomorrow is guaranteed, that next week is guaranteed, that I have abilities to make money and trade and earn a profit, that's guaranteed to me. It's a prideful presumption that he is rebuking. He's not saying it's wrong to plan, that it's wrong to look forward, that it's eager, that we should be eager, because he will say in his response that we are to be people who say, I will do this or that, to make promises in our life, to make declarations in our life about the future. But there's a catch to it. It must come under a banner of faith, and we'll get there. What he says, basically, if I can put this in other words, is how is it that you live and act as if tomorrow is guaranteed, as if the mistiness of life does not apply to you? How is that? And I said last week that this whole section of chapter 4 and really going into chapter 5 is under the banner of pride and humility. Pride in the ways that it expresses ourselves, like those nasty vines, those Himalayan blackberries that will just continue to grow from that root ball if we don't dig it out. That is the expression of our pride, is something that we must continue to battle, continue to fight. He calls us to humility. He calls us to humility, and that's kind of what he's doing. Now he's showing ways that shows up. Actually, I mean, this idea of pride and humility could be the overarching theme of his entire letter. And we've looked at how it could have been a personal battle for James, and so he knows exactly where to speak to. And so we continue in this. Because, I mean, going back, let me just back up slightly in chapter 4 and just kind of overview some of the ways that pride shows itself, expresses itself. It expresses itself in fights and quarrels and envies in our lives, even within the church. It keeps us from being close to God, from drawing near to him. The proud man will not come bowed before the Lord, will not receive his grace, because he will look to his own merits. Pride will cause us to speak down upon others. It will affect our words. And here's the another way that it shows its ugly head or thorny vine. Pride is presumptuous planning. So that's reflection 24. One for today, 24 for our series. Pride is presumptuous planning. He says in 13, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring." We saw last week that the only way that we can speak down upon others is if we believe that we are above them. The only way that we can speak like this, as if tomorrow is guaranteed, as if next year is guaranteed, as if our ability to make money is guaranteed, is pride and arrogance. And he's absolutely specific and direct in verse 16. He says, "As it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil." It's evil. It's evil because it's opposed to God. It presumes to be in control, in power. The rules don't really apply to me. They apply to almost everyone else, but I'm a little bit of the exception. I'm a little bit more enlightened than most through my experiences, through what I've learned, through my discipline. So when I make plans, when I set my future, it's educated. It's well thought out. I've gone through the pros and cons list. I've asked others who have been there, and I've made my decision. And so it's usually going to be right. And if by some fluke it doesn't work out the way that I thought, well, I'll just fix it. I'll just tweak that. We'll cross that bridge when we get there. And I know how to do that. I've got a whole other process for fixing small errors. It doesn't happen often, though. How much is that the reality of our life? Now, all of this, we have to understand, in the context of all Scripture, it does not mean that planning is wrong, that preparing is wrong. I mean, we are told, and goal setting as well, being eager for looking forward to the future. We are told many times to carefully evaluate, think of parables that Jesus used, to think about what is coming, to evaluate as stewards, to be investors. That has an idea of future. Reaping what we sow, which means what we're doing now is important for future. So there's a lot of Scripture that calls us to be thoughtful, even looking forward, even eager for what's to come. That's not what James is speaking against. He is speaking against the arrogant presumption of our pride. And really at the heart of this is what he is rebuking is functional atheism. This is the harsh reality. Remember, James is speaking to Christians. He's writing his letter to those that have professed Jesus Christ in scattered throughout many different areas, many nations. Many of them had been persecuted for their faith in Christ and had to leave. Some had left generations before. But he's writing to these believers, to these churches, and he wants his letter to be read to them. And what he's basically saying to them is that functionally, the way that you're living your life is as an atheist. How would you respond if I said to you, "I know that you say you believe in God, but functionally, you're an atheist. You believe there's no God. That's the way you're living your life." Any chance that you might defend that? Any chance that you might say, wait a minute. I believe in God. I want God in my life, on my side. James already responded to that argument back in chapter 2. You remember what he said? "Even the demons believe in God." That's pretty harsh. But that mere argument of I believe in God, it doesn't fly. That's not enough. Because your faith will determine your actions. That's been his argument all the way through. They can't be separated out. Our actions don't earn our faith. Don't prove to God, "See, I was worthy of you giving me your grace." They simply are the outflow. They're the natural response of true faith. So simply saying, I believe in God, even the demons believe that, but they tremble in fear at him. They don't draw near into his presence. They don't live for him. And so do we live for him? Functional atheism, that's a harsh rebuke. But before we get too defensive, we need to look into the mirror that James is holding up for us. Be ready to take a nice, careful, hard look at the outflow of our life. How absolutely dependent are we on Jesus Christ for our life, for our living? We set the alarm because we've already planned what time we have to get up tomorrow. We hit the snooze button, but then we eventually get ourselves out of bed. We go through the motions of the routine. We go off to school. We go off to work. We get our tasks done that we're supposed to do that day within that context. Maybe you take care of the home or the kids. You set the course of your day. You determine how you're going to spend money that day. And if you have any free time, how you're going to use that. And then we go through the motions again. And where is Christ leading? Beyond our everyday. Let's just broaden this perspective. How many plans, how many things have you set without God's guidance? You already know what tomorrow has. Some of you are spending most of this sermon thinking about this week. And now I'm not saying that those things aren't what God wants you to do. But how many have been set in motion without his guidance? And we can go beyond that. You're envisioning next weekend already. You've already set how long you're going to be in this specific job of yours and what its salary must be and what its benefits must be and how much time off you must have, what position you must hold within 5 years, or you will leave. You know how long you're going to be in this house before you upgrade. You know where you're going to vacation this year. You've already set it. Now some of you are like, yeah, I need to do that. We've already set our number, some of us, our number for what we need to retire the way that we want. And do we need God for any of this? Do we? Have we depended on God to lead all of these things? Because I'm not rebuking these things. And James wouldn't either. He's rebuking the heart that would be presumptuous to put them all in motion and to believe that they're guaranteed as long as you work hard today, maybe a little bit more discipline tomorrow. But what we're saying is in our prayer is not, God, guide me, that I would only put into motion the things that you want, but God, come bless my plans, because they've already been set. Functional atheism is when God is merely cerebral. We like the idea of God. We like the idea of Jesus saving our life for eternity from hell, but we don't like the idea of him leading our lives. And that's the difference between him being a savior and being Lord of our life, where we have surrendered all to him. And we have that opportunity to come before him at any moment saying, I have set all of these things, and I don't know if any of them are in your plan. And as we bow to him, he may redeem everyone and say, I already knew those were in place, and I actually was setting those for you. I was waiting for you to come and to bow and now live in victory. Or he might take many of them away. And that would still be far better than the course that we're on. What happens with functional atheism when we basically have to pray, God, bless my life, bless my plans, instead of guide it, is religious motions. We go through religious motions to either earn God's blessing, to make sure that he will bless those plans. Say, see, God, I did this for you. Or we just go through the habit They just, everything becomes rote, routine definition of religious. We just do it without a lot of thinking. So we pray before all of our meals, but it turns out it's about the same prayer every time. It's not a thoughtful prayer before a personal God. It's just something you got to do. You have to show up at church. You may sing the songs. You may come and take communion the same way after the third song every time. That's just a joke. I'm a routine guy, absolutely. But I have to fight that. I have to question it. I have to look at where I'm too easily falling into routine. Could anything become a religious motion? The offering bag goes by, I'll reach in, I better... Ooh, a 20. That's generous. But it's really thoughtless because you haven't considered it until just the motion comes. And see, anything, we can turn anything into a religious motion if God is not leading it and guiding it. And that's the battle that I think James is calling us to fight against, that presumption. Now, James wrote this 2,000 years ago. How can it possibly be so relevant for our lives, so applicable now? I mean, last year's iPhone is irrelevant. The things that we come up with and we create tend to just fade away in an instant. And God's words are absolutely cut to the heart. And it's because pride is still deeply rooted within all of us. It's still the deep ball of hate that I used last week that just is there. And so his words against pride will continue to be relevant forevermore until we are ultimately redeemed and that is removed. It goes way back further than that. I just thought this picture is such a great commentary on this whole section of James, this idea of pride and presumptuous planning. Going all the way back to the desert wandering, so you'd have to go back to Exodus, and most of you know this story, and if you don't, go back through and read it. It'll be a renewal, I think, of dependency on God and how we often tend to respond. The Israelites were such a picture for that. God had done incredible miracles to show his love and his power and to rescue them out of slavery in Egypt, and they get into the desert fully dependent on him. I mean, they have nothing. They need him to rain bread down every day. And he is built within this system, trust me, depend on me, don't collect more. I mean, it's covering the ground like 2 feet deep. Don't collect more for tomorrow, it will be here tomorrow. How hard would that have been if you were starving and your children are starving? Because it would rot the next day. It'll be there again in the morning, and he would send in the quail, and he provided water from a rock in the middle of a desert. They were absolutely dependent on him for sustenance, for provision, for protection against the armies. They were slaves and brickmakers and farmers. They weren't soldiers to battle these invading armies that would come to pillage them. They were dependent on him to move them from place to place, watching the pillar of cloud. I mean, absolutely so dependent on him for everything. For everything. And he warns them that that could change. He warns them of what's coming. Even though he is taking them into a promised land, he's moving them into blessing because of his love and his grace, and he cares for them so deeply, and he's bringing them into this promised land, but he says, you can forget your dependence on me. And here's what he says. We pick it up in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 11. He says, take care lest you forget the Lord. Lest when you have eaten and are full and you have built good houses and live in them, and they've lived in tents for how many years? 40? And when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied. Not only is this a commentary on James, it's a commentary on our lives, the abundance and prosperity that we have been blessed with, even if you're the poorest of the poor in this country. Then your heart will be lifted up and you'll forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Beware, here's the crucial word. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth. He has given you everything. He's given us everything. woe to that presumptuous, arrogant pride that comes in that says, I've done a pretty good job. Look what I've made. Look what I've done. And if pride goes this far back, is this deeply rooted, how can we begin to dig it out? How do we get at that root? One way is to become fully aware of our weak and our limited perspective. That we are so narrow in what we see and what we know that if we could broaden that, we could not continue in our pride and our arrogance. A weak and limited perspective leads to presumption. It leads to pompousness with our knowledge, with our time, with our abilities. Our actions will be shaped by what we believe, by how we perceive ourselves. And we need a reality check. It's far too easy for us to let our worlds and our worldview shrink down to a narrow sliver of reality, and then to make that perspective ultimate reality that would apply to everybody else. And let me just use a couple examples, fun examples, hopefully, to get us to see some of how weak and limited our perspective becomes. And I've used a couple of these before. I'll get my terms right. I mean, we are so limited in our perspective of where we live in the world, and many have traveled, and it does help to travel, because we can live in a metropolitan world and be like, there's too many people. There's no space to move. There's no land even available. You can't even buy it anymore. How are we going to continue to live? And then you'll drive across the country or fly, and you fly over Montana and South Dakota and Wyoming, and there is no shortage of land. Maybe shortage of some water, but there's no shortage of land and solitude and places to find. We need those perspectives. We need those times standing by an ocean that's roaring and being reminded of how small we are and powerless we are. The average American today lives and works and shops and just does life in a diameter of about 16 miles. Okay, so from Redmond to Seattle, Seattle down to Renton, kind of make a triangle there or circle or however you want. And that's the diameter. If we stay with our geographically correct terms, that would be the circumference of the area that we live in, about 50 square miles. And that area is larger today for Americans than any other people group in the history of the world. Now, 50 square miles, if you take that circle, how big is that in comparison to the Earth's surface? If this room represents the Earth's surface, then that area where you commute and work and live would be about the size of your pinky fingernail. Just hold that out and look around. Your world is a pinprick to the surface of the Earth. Our Earth is a pinprick to our solar system, and our solar system is a pinprick, they're coming to find out, of this universe. I mean, we are limited in what we even can see of what our world is. You want another? So we think we're pretty smart. Yeah? I mean, competent at the low end, but closer to proficient in just about everything. And now this is a hard one because we know smarts come in different forms, but let's just say information, knowledge is held in books. Let's say it's written down somewhere. All right, so we got the Library of Congress has a lot of books in it. In fact, every new book that comes goes into the Library of Congress. So we think we're pretty smart. If you could read a book a day, and I actually know a couple people that do, they're just super fast readers, and they can process most of it. You read a book a day, it will only take you 90,000 years to read every book in the Library of Congress. Problem. 3,000 new books are added every single day. So if you read a book a day, you are rapidly falling behind. We are getting dumber just sitting here in comparison to the knowledge and information that is exploding in our world. Okay, one more to connect us back with James regarding time and our lives. If all of human history could be condensed down into the average length of a movie, like 100 minutes, and now you're going to question me. Let's just go with a human history, a young earth perspective. Okay, we can talk about it later. 100 minutes, that's human history. Your lifespan, if you get to live 70 to 80 years, your lifespan represents 30 seconds. You get 30 seconds. Oh, but not just you. You have to share it with 6 billion other people. If your face glimmers across, you are so lucky. Otherwise, you go in obscurity. I hate to break it to you, you're not in the credits. You're an extra. You're an extra extra. And what's so funny is that we so think that we know what the movie's about. And we argue about it. And we argue about it with the one who has seen the entire movie. But not only has he seen the entire movie, he wrote it, he produced it, he directed it, and he starred in it. And we argue, I don't know if that's really what it's about, because I saw these 30 seconds, and actually I think it's about me. We can just get so dumb and narrow-minded and weak in our perspective. And what does James say to that? What is your life? What is your life? You don't know what tomorrow will hold. You don't know if you even have a tomorrow. God doesn't just know our tomorrows. He's already there. He's already there. He's already there. He's already in every day of eternity. He's there. He's fully present. Here's what Job declared in Job 7:6. He said, "My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle." That's really swift. I don't know. I just believe him. You weavers can tell me otherwise. The psalmist, this is likely David, he said this in Psalm 102. He said, "For my days pass away like smoke. My days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass." See, a right perspective of our limitedness, of our smallness, of our weakness will make pride and arrogance impossible. It'll be impossible. We can't hold on to it anymore. But there's going to be 3 responses to that truth. If we get a more accurate perspective of our limited nature, we're going to respond with a couple ways. Here's one. Eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. Man, living like death is the end, and death could be tomorrow. So just seize all the pleasure and everything you can get and dismiss anyone else that you don't want to interact with and live your life that way. And that would probably be the true definition of worldly hedonism. The second response, is depression and despair. Nothing matters. You don't matter. You don't have any ability. You have no control. You can't change anything. Your life might end tomorrow. Woe is you. And James is not taking us down either of those paths. James wants us humble, but also encouraged. He wants us meek, but also strengthened. And the only way that we can have a third response is to know that there is one who is not limited, who is all-powerful, all-seeing, all-knowing, all-ruling, and he is God. And Psalm 90 proclaims him like this, a psalm of Moses. Verse 2, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you were God. And you return man to the dust, and you say, 'Return, O children of man.' For 1,000 years in your sight are but yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. And you sweep them away as with a flood, and they are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes, it's renewed, and in the evening it fades and it withers." And jump into verse 12. "So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom." Help us to see rightly. Help us to have your perspective. God is so big and we are so small. The only reason that this leads to hope instead of despair or instead of hedonism is when this all-knowing, all-powerful, our all-perceiving God is also good, is also loving, is also personable, also wants you. And this is what James has been teaching all along. He says, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father in an endless pouring of gifts. He said just a few verses earlier, God gives us grace, grace upon grace. This is why we can live in victory and in freedom, knowing that there is one God who was over all things. And here is the wonderful application that follows that sharp rebuke that I've been focusing a lot on. But here's the truth. Here's where James is moving us. He says, instead, verse 15, instead you ought to say, if it the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. That's the declaration of our life. That's the life-altering change and the hope that we have. In other words, get rid of your pride and arrogance. Get rid of your boasting in the plans that you have made as if they were new or something good. But instead of despair and instead of indulgence, turn your eyes to God and focus on Him. That everything that you do might be in full knowledge that you are subject to His will. To His will. And this is the right perspective. Tomorrow will be the best day of all. That's our perspective. Deo Volente. God willing, if I have tomorrow or next week or next year, or if I still am able to work, God willing, I will live. And James was not by any means the first to teach this. Jesus taught this better than anyone. Jesus, his older brother. He taught us to live and to pray in this way. In Matthew 6, verse 9, Jesus said, and you guys know these words, I'm sure, pray like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Here it is, Deo Volente, on earth as it is in heaven. God willing, your will be done. It defines all of heaven. It defines all of eternity. God's perfect will be completed. And if that's going to be all of eternity, maybe we should get going now. Maybe just start living that way now so it's not such a harsh adjustment. God, your will be done on this earth as it is in heaven. This is the way Jesus lived his life. Not only did he teach it, he lived it. In John, he said, I can only do what the Father commands me to do. I can only say what the Father commands me to say. Fully dependent on the Holy Spirit. And I think the one example that comes to mind that maybe rises above all of how Jesus put into life, into action, this faith, this Deo Volente, was in the Garden of Gethsemane. That night before he's betrayed and crucified, when he is kneeling in prayer. And what is his prayer? Mark 14, he says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. We could get into a lot of what that means. But take away what I'm about to be called to go through. I don't want this. Yet not my will, but Deo Volente. Your will be done. And see, this was such an important interaction between him and God for us to know that he taught his disciples. He told them exactly what happened in that garden. Because at this moment, he's by himself praying. They're sleeping. The only way this gets into the Bible is if he teaches that after the resurrection to his disciples. Hey, you know what I was praying about? Here's what that was for me. Why did he want us to know that? Why does that preserve for us to hear? Because Jesus, God, is pouring out his heart to God the Father, saying, I don't want to do your will right now. Okay, that's a hard thing to grasp, to wrestle with. Ultimately, we get into, it's not the pain and the suffering that he's not excited about that, probably, as a man. But that's not it. The cup represents God's wrath that would be poured out upon him. Complete wrath against sinfulness. He would become the sin of the world and be absolutely broken in intimacy, in relationship with God. He did not want that. For God's glory, he did not want that. Because God's glory is to be in unity and communion together forever. Okay, so it was a right not wanting. But ultimately, he said, your will be done. I'm in. I'm in with this all. You knew it. I'm going forward. But he pours out his heart as a man. He cries it out. And that's what he wants us to hear. That's what he wants us to see. Is that in our moments where God is calling us to do something we don't want to do, he's leading us down a direction that we are wary of at best. Uncertain. It's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. It's going to take sacrifice. It's going to take humility. When he's calling us to that, we can pour out our heart to him and say, I don't want that. But God willing, Deo Volente, your will be done. I'll follow you. And then living it out. That's the most important part of this. Jesus got up and lived it out. It'd be much better not to utter those words, Deo Volente, than to do so flippantly or casually. God, your will be done. I mean, as long as that works in accordance with my will. Deo Volente has been a mantra for Christians throughout the centuries. The Puritans, the Methodists, they used this phrase so often that they reduced it down to just the initials, DV. And they would end their letters this way. You know, I hope to come see you soon, DV. They would put this on their announcements for gatherings, like on Sunday. Hey, we'll gather next week, DV. It would be inscribed on plaques that they would have to commemorate things. Just the letters, DV. How powerful and life-changing could that be for us to be a people that were under that mantra, that DV was embedded into our lives? And then how cautious do we have to be not to become casual with it, where it just becomes another Christian cliche? The last thing we need is more Christian cliches. Gosh, I hope the Hawks win today. DV. I mean, and we laugh because we know how close we are to just taking something that should be absolutely rooted into our life and just making it casual. And you know what this battle feels like, don't you? I do. Whenever you pray, especially in public, you end your prayers in Jesus' name, amen. And it's that add-on, and it has to be there. It's almost like a magic phrase that everything else that was said before wouldn't be true, wouldn't work if you don't say that. But why? What's the heart behind that? It's from Jesus' very words. Pray in my name. Pray in my name. It's the same thing as Deo Volente. Pray that my will be done, and that's what's going to be best for you. So what should be in our heart is, God, everything that I'm pouring out to you, all of this, these desires, these feelings, these plans that I have that I'm setting, only bring about what you want. Only. I want nothing else. That's what we feel. That our words must reflect our heart. Our actions must reflect our faith. It's kind of a key theme in James. We can speak, we can pray however we want, but being Deo Volente people means we will live it out in our life. We'll be people of action. Now, the consequence of not becoming Deo Volente people is not simply missing what God wants for our life. It's much more serious than that. And that's where verse 17 comes in. Here's the consequence. James says, so whoever knows the right thing they ought to do for him and does not do it and fails to do it, for him it is sin. It is sinful. That's a hard word. That's right up there at the top of my list as one of the hardest statements in all of Scripture. Because too often we narrow-mindedly focus on sinful action, sinful behavior, and we try to stop those things. But what James is saying is, if God is leading you, if he's prompting, if he's spoken to you and revealed that there is something you're supposed to do, that would be a good thing to do, and you fail to do it, you're sinning. You're just as sinful as the one who is openly acting in rebellion to God. Because in heart, rebellion to God is no different. This is the sin of omission. Not doing what good that we know we're supposed to do. We often only focus on the sins of commission, doing what ought not to be done. And this goes even deeper. It goes to the heart. It means that to dismiss casually Deo Volente, I know God kind of wants me to do this, but I'm having too much fun, or maybe later, maybe tomorrow, maybe next week, maybe next year. That's casually dismissing it, and that's just as sinful in James's eyes and in God's eyes It's opposed to his will. And so I would ask you, what is something good that you know right now you can do? And you could do it today, or maybe tomorrow. Maybe it would take a little bit of work to call that person, to set something in motion. But I mean, it could be done pretty much now, and you've been putting it off. I mean, this context absolutely extends to what we delay and ignore. It brings us under his rebuke of, who are you to say you've got a lot of time? God has called you to this. And so it probably plays out in a sin in our life, a sin of action or a sin of heart. And we've confessed it before the Lord. But what that sin has done of pride, of anger, of envy, of lust, it's damaged a relationship. And we know we are supposed to confess, to bring it out. And we are refusing to do so. We're saying, maybe later. Maybe tomorrow, maybe someday, maybe when I get my act all together. And you can do it now. And it will not be easy. That's why you've been putting it off. It will take submission, it will take humility, but it will be absolutely in line with what God has already told. And we're sitting going, well, God, just shoot me an email, send me a text. He's put it in the text. Confess your sin to one another and pray for each other that you might be healed. So it might play itself out that way, and it might play itself out with just something you know it, in obedience you are supposed to do, and you're just waiting. You're just putting it off and putting it off. That's a hard word. But would we be people who would become Deo Valente people? And if God prompted you with anything right now, with something, you should write it down. You should. You've got a bulletin, you've got a note card, you can write it in your Bible. And you're like, no, I'll remember. Yeah, maybe. But I just ask you, have you ever forgotten something before? Anything? Just even something maybe kind of important? Write it down. It could just be more presumptuous pride that says, no, I'll do that. Or that you don't want to be accountable to what God is actually saying to you now. And I just fear that for all of us. I had like 8 things on my list. I've gotten like 3 of them done. So there's confession again. And he's speaking to me again. We must become Deo Valente people. We must fight against that, wanting just to be so casual with that response, to be serious. And we must strive for humility that sees a right perspective, that sees God as God, that will bring us to our knees before him. And it will make us eager. It'll make us eager for tomorrow to be the last day and to get done as much as we can get done today. So we must respond. We must be people who put faith into action. And so I'm going to pray and then lead us into that response. And there are some action steps, action ways that we can respond. And that's good. It's important to do that, to solidify what God has spoken to us. So join me. God, you are everything. You are all in all. You are massive, awesome, majestic. You see all. You know all. You know how weak I am. You know how limited we all are. And yet you love us. You embrace us. You've drawn us in. You've had each of us here this morning to hear this, your word. And I pray that these people would only respond to you and to your word, not anything that could have been mine, that this would only be yours. And with that, we want to be people who are Deo Valente, to say, your will be done. Right now, in our life, on this earth, as we're eager for the day when we won't even have to pray that anymore because your will be done. It'll be our only desire. But God, we battle against our sinful flesh and against our pride, and we just want to lay it down. We want none of it today, even if that leads into difficulty or pain or loss. We would lose it to be with you. Help us to do that. Help us now to respond. Each one of us who has been convicted by you has written something down, or it's written on our heart, that we would respond for your glory and our joy. Amen.